As has already been expressed this morning, we are grateful for the presence of everyone here this morning, particularly those of you who are visiting with us. We are glad that you're here. Hopefully the time that we spend together will be obviously acceptable to God and profitable to us as we worship together. I appreciate Bill's reading of Genesis, the 11th chapter, the first 9 verses, because I want to begin this morning by telling you about my Tower of Babel experience. Now, I understand, of course, that some of you may be thinking that I'm old enough to have been there and seen what happened originally. That's not the case. And so in just a moment, I'll explain why it is that I have a tower, how I had a Tower of Babel experience. But just to refresh our memories, we understand, of course, that in the story of the Tower of Babel, and the Tower of Babel was probably what is known today as a ziggurat, in Mesopotamia, that area of Assyria. There are numerous towers, or were numerous towers like this. It's thought by many that this was kind of what was going on there. The people after the flood had begun to decide to stay together and build this big tower. And as the text that Bill read describes, the Lord wasn't pleased with this. He intended for them to populate the earth. They were kind of staying bunched together in one place, and they all had one language. Since the Lord wasn't pleased with the task that they were trying to complete, He frustrated their task, and the way that He did it was really interesting. He just confused their language. And when people cannot communicate with one another, they find it difficult to work together. The text says that the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. But I don't believe that He in some miraculous way scattered them. You know, all of a sudden you found yourself in a different county or country or whatever. I just think when people can't communicate, they tend to drift apart. And so the Lord, by confusing their language, stopped the work on the tower, and the people began to move to other areas. Effective communication is absolutely crucial for collaboration in tasks. Now, to my Tower of Babel experience, when my family moved to Brazil, we faced the same situation that many of you have faced, maybe more than once, and that is that when your family moves into a new home, particularly a used home, there's always things that need to be done. There are sometimes repairs that need to be made, things that need to be fixed or adapted to your way of doing things. And we moved into a house there that needed some work. And so I needed wood, I needed screws and nails of various sizes and kinds, and I needed various types of small hardware to fix some of the plumbing and to make shelves and those kinds of things. However, when we first moved down there, my Portuguese was kind of poor, particularly outside of a biblical context. And so I found myself going into Imbuguaçu, the little town outside of which we lived, going into that town and going to the various hardware stores and lumber yards and trying to explain what I needed. What a joke. The word for screw is parafusa. Who would have guessed that? And so I found myself, you know, doing the universal language. And it was absolutely excruciating. Oh, it was humorous for the Brazilians. They enjoyed it immensely. I finally started frequenting one store whose proprietor was more kindly than the others. He would grin, but at least he would try to understand what I was saying. That's what happened to the Tower of Babel. People couldn't understand each other. And as a result, they couldn't work together. I will tell you that it's tough on tower building. And certainly on hardware shopping. When you can't communicate with others. But marriages don't do any better when husbands and wives either don't communicate or don't communicate effectively. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go to what is an unlikely place, perhaps, for our study to start, and that's in the Old Testament, in Joshua, the 22nd chapter. You may already be aware of the background of Joshua, but as you're turning to Joshua chapter 22, let me remind you that Joshua has been described as the book of conquest. It is the book that describes the people of Israel coming up the east side of the Jordan River and fighting with such individuals as Sihon and Og of Bashan, taking the land of Transjordan on the east side of the Jordan River. And then crossing over, of course, and taking that first city, Jericho, and then Ai, and conquering in the central part of Canaan, then to the north, and then to the south. When the people arrived on the east side of the Jordan, there were three tribes that decided that they would like some of that land. Land was allotted to them. Gad and Reuben and Manasseh. Actually, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, if we do it in order. And that was where they were going to get their land. Manasseh would receive some land on the west side of the Jordan also, but that was their allotted land. But Joshua said, you need to cross over and help with the rest of the conquest of the land. And that's where we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 22, particularly in verse 10. The conquest has essentially been accomplished. And now those three tribes, two and a half tribes that have helped with the conquest on the west side of the Jordan are ready to go back to the east side of the Jordan and begin taking possession fully of the land that was allotted to them. Beginning in verse 10, when these tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh parted from the children of Israel at Shiloh, the Bible says, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, this is verse 10, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And so these three tribes, as they go back across the Jordan River, apparently on the west side of the river, and what we would typically call Canaan, they constructed an altar. We don't know exactly where it was, but it appears to have been on the west side of the Jordan River. And everybody starts hearing about this great, impressive altar that they've built. And the response of the western tribes, the 10 tribes to the west of Jordan, is interesting. They all gather to the city of Shiloh again, which incidentally is where everything kind of ended just a little bit back before the tribes crossed over the Jordan River to go to their possession. And they ready themselves for war. They're going to go and fight against these tribes who have built this altar that the western tribes assume was built for the purpose of idolatry. Once all the children of Israel have gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against these other tribes, according to the end of verse 12, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And of course, with him will go representatives, one each, from each of the other tribes. And so you've got this delegation that is now sent to the east to talk to these tribes and find out what's going on. Verse 15 says, they came to them. And if you follow the text, you find out that Phinehas, who apparently was the spokesman, rebukes these tribes for having built this altar. And it's very plain that the assumption has been made that this altar is for the purpose of worshiping other gods. Phinehas warns them, we'll read about this a little bit later on in the sermon, but he warns them about the trouble that idolatry has caused this nation in the past. Have they not learned from Israel's history? But then the response of the tribes that built the altar is in verse 21 and 22. They say, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we build ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? And so the tribes explain that this altar is not really for the purpose of sacrifice. It's a memorial. It's a marker. It's a reminder that Israel's not just the tribes on the west, that these tribes on the east, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, that they belong to Israel, and more importantly, that they also worship the Lord God. In fact, it's interesting that as you look at some other versions, one version translates verse 34. Let's read the verse very quickly here. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. One version renders the end of that verse that the Lord is our God too. Well, we're afraid that with time, the river that separates these tribes will cause you to forget that we belong to Israel also. And that's all the altar is about. It's just a witness that we're part of Israel. And of course, the explanation of the Transjordan tribes was accepted by the rest of Israel, and they stand down. They'd all gathered to Shiloh. They were ready for war. This was just the negotiation, the last step, the last emergency negotiation trying to avoid war. But they were on the brink of war after having just finished the conquest of the land. The name of the altar, of course, was significant. It was designed to remind people of its purpose. But I will suggest to you that it could have also been appropriately named failure. Because although this story has what we would probably call a happy ending, they didn't go to war against each other, it is certainly, at least in part, an illustration of one of Solomon's Proverbs. It's on the screen, Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And there are several lessons that we can learn about communication in general, and we'll apply them specifically to the marital relationship. Lessons learned from this very story, because this is a tale of misunderstanding that is caused by communication failure. Let me point out three things that seem to contribute to the misunderstanding here. First of all, The Transjordan tribes, the tribes on the east side of the Jordan, built an altar without considering what meaning would be assigned to that action by the western tribes. It's clear from the response of the Transjordan tribes later on at the brink of war that their intention never was to practice idolatry, never apparently crossed their minds. But when they built the altar, they never thought about how the other tribes would perceive their action. That's important. Because what happened was, there was a misunderstanding that arose because the 10 tribes did not understand correctly the purpose of the altar. The Transjordan tribes, furthermore, not only did not consider possible misinterpretations, but they didn't communicate what they were trying to accomplish. Which seems unusual. It's an important purpose. It seems legitimate to be concerned about the future and whether or not your brethren will end up excluding you from the nation. But why not communicate that with the 10 tribes? It eliminates incorrect assumptions. And that's the third point I would make. Western tribes gathered to Shiloh. All of these men of war, numbering in the hundreds of thousands perhaps, have come together to Shiloh. They got their bows and everything else that they need for warfare. They're ready to cross the Jordan and go to war against their own brethren, but they haven't even asked about the altar yet. All of that is done prior to Phinehas and the other delegates from the tribes going across the Jordan and saying, what are you doing with this altar? And so they made assumptions. But they didn't communicate until after there had been extensive preparation apparently made to go to war. All of the tension involved in this situation, all of the preparation that's involved in getting ready for war, traveling from wherever it is that your land that was allotted to you is, dropping all of the things that you're involved in so that you can go to Shiloh and get ready to fight against these other tribes. All of that could have been avoided if the western tribes had communicated with their brethren on the other side of the river before they acted on their assumption, an incorrect assumption as it turned out. I wonder just how much time and effort and even assets were expended in this false alarm. Again, all of which could have been used for more profitable tasks had there been communication going on here instead of the jumping to conclusions. You know, if we're going to talk about communication in marriage, I understand Joshua 22 is probably not the passage where most people would start. But I believe it represents or illustrates some important principles for communication, not just in the marital relationship, but in all of our relationships that we sustain with others. It's difficult to put a definition to the word communication. You'll get a lot of different definitions. I think this one's good because it's fairly simple. It's pulled out of a book by Norman Wright. Communication, Key to Your Marriage. He says, communication is a process of sharing information with another person in such a way that he understands what you are saying. Intrinsic to that definition is the fact that communication involves talking, listening, but also understanding. Sometimes we talk, but we don't convey our thoughts very well. Sometimes we talk, but we don't listen very well. And often there's not understanding that takes place, despite the fact there's been a lot of talking and even maybe some listening going on. Several years ago, a good friend of mine over in Texas married a woman from Brazil, as it turns out. She hadn't been in the country very long. She had a son from a previous marriage. He was pretty much grown. He was, I think, already a teenager. But what was interesting about this relationship was she spoke Portuguese and not much English, and he spoke English and not much Portuguese. Debbie and I had one of those Twilight Zone experiences. Well, we sat in the living room of his house and translated for husband and wife so they could talk to each other. Now, if that isn't bizarre. And I remember thinking at the time, A, why would you marry somebody to whom you cannot speak very clearly? I guess maybe in the hopes that eventually you'll learn the languages. Each of you will kind of learn the language of the other and you'll begin to talk. And two, boy, I'm afraid for this relationship. And it didn't last very long. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that a relationship that really needs to thrive on communication breaks up because they don't even speak the same language? You gotta wonder about the wisdom of marrying somebody that you can hardly talk to. It's a relationship doomed from the beginning. But I want to tell you something. Unfortunately, even spouses who often speak the same language don't do well communicating with each other. And that's why sometimes our marriages are strained. Because we're not communicating. There are some things that are both God's intention and that are essentially necessary for the success of the marital relationship that depend upon effective and open communication. For instance, when the Bible talks about husbands and wives becoming one flesh, sometimes people tend to focus on the sexual aspect of the marital relationship, but that's really only an illustration, perhaps the epitome of what God intends for marriage. It is an intimacy that is not just sexual, but it is an intimacy in other ways also. But you can't become intimate with somebody if you don't know them. And you can't know them very well if you don't communicate with them. We communicate on different levels. One of the problems that we sometimes experience in circumstances like this, situations where we've got a large group of people and we don't spend a lot of time socially together, is that our communication tends to be very superficial. There's not time for much more. If we're passing through the doors and basically all we can say is, hey, how are you? Have a good week? Well, have another good week as you leave. How well will I get to know you if my communication with you is always surface and superficial? It never gets any deeper than, well, good to see you. And that's it. No time for anything else. But now the more we know people, the more we are encouraged to talk more deeply or at a different level. We talk with complete strangers, but we often do not share personal information with them. We share personal information with friends, but we often or shouldn't probably share information with them that we would be inclined to share with our spouses. Every time the relationship becomes more intimate, we're willing to open up more and share more. And in fact, it is a circle, because the more we share, the more intimate that relationship becomes. Well, you can see what's happening when spouses, husbands and wives, can't communicate, or maybe I should say don't communicate well with each other. They never get to know each other very well. They don't become intimate. They don't become one flesh, which is really what God intended for marriage, for married people. And effective communication is absolutely crucial for success in marriage, because it's also involved in conflict resolution. And if you will have conflict in one of your relationships in this world, I guarantee you, it'll be marriage. And that's not a negative or pessimistic view of marriage. Marriage is great for me. You can talk to Deb and get her opinion after the service. It's a wonderful relationship, but the fact of the matter is you're dealing with two people who often come from different backgrounds, who have different personalities, who are trying to weld together different views, different dreams, and there's going to be some tension from time to time, some conflict as they try to work together, because sometimes you can't go two different directions at the same time. You got to go the same direction, and that brings on conflict. And the way that you resolve conflict has got to be through communication. So effective communication is absolutely necessary for us to take care of that tension, those conflicts that naturally arise in the relationship of marriage. Now, some of you have been wondering, what does Joshua 22 have to do with this? Well, sometimes our marriages suffer from the same communication failures that are illustrated in the story of the tribes. May I say this, and I probably ought to say this more often, at least as often as I preach on marriage or some aspect of it, I am not an authority in the sense of having perfected the marriage relationship. Nor am I an authority or necessarily an expert on communication in marriage. I don't know how many times I've had to say to Deb, more than once over the years, I'm supposed to be a professional communicator, but I'm not very good at it, as illustrated by the latest tension that has arisen in our relationship. Sometimes we know things and don't practice them. And so I will tell you from personal experience, I know that these problems that are illustrated in Joshua 22 sometimes arise in marital relationships. Maybe you've seen them in your relationship. See if you have. Sometimes spouses fail to consider how their actions or how their speech is going to be interpreted. And I know that's kind of a difficult thing to do, to jump into somebody else's mind and try to decide how they're going to understand what you did. But you know, the tribes on the east apparently never gave much thought to how their altar was going to be perceived by others. And I wonder sometimes how many times we do things without nary a thought, or with nary a thought, about how our spouses are going to see those things. And then when there's some sort of conflict that arises out of misunderstanding, we're like, well, where'd this come from? I think that's a failure to consider one another, which is our responsibility according to Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 4. And incidentally, he's not writing within the context of a marriage passage there, but certainly it would apply. Spouses sometimes fail to communicate intentions or purposes. That not only are they not thinking about how others will understand what they've done, but they don't communicate with others why they've done certain things. And when that happens, the third failure is bound to happen, and that is that sooner or later, someone's going to jump to the incorrect assumption about the purpose or the meaning of things that are being said or done. And what happens is just like the story of Joshua 22 and these tribes, tension arises and conflict results. And then we have to try to figure out how to take care of resolving that conflict. And so you see, there are several things that are suggested by this story as very important. I need to, as I do things, as I act within my relationship, particularly marriage, I need to understand how Debbie's going to be affected by that. How is she going to understand that? And one of the things that I probably need to do in order to try to accommodate the fact that she may not understand things the same way that I intend them is I need to communicate with her and tell her what I'm doing. Let her know what my purposes and intents are. And we'll eliminate that third problem in some cases where she's just left to her own devices to decide what it is I intended to do. And sometimes the reason that we jump to those incorrect conclusions is we don't bother to communicate. We don't ask. Why did you do that? What were you intending to accomplish? I don't understand the reason for this action. But we just jump to some conclusion without any thought about what possible meanings there may be to that conclusion. And I will tell you that there are some enemies you're going to face to effective communication. And one of them is anger or impatience. And incidentally, those are not the same things. In fact, they may be causally related. But anger makes it difficult for listening. And listening is part, an integral part of communication. You can't communicate with another person, not in the sense of sharing information both ways, if you're doing all the talking and none of the listening. And it's just tough to listen when you're upset and angry. Or if you have decided already what the other person is going to say or means. There's an interesting story in John the 9th chapter about Jesus healing a blind man. And my interest in the story, John 9, is in some of the conversation that occurs afterwards between the Pharisees and the man who has been healed. It's almost comical to some extent. Of course, this man's been blind since birth. Everybody knows he's blind. And now all of a sudden he's seeing and everybody's curious about how that happened. And so we pick up the story, if you will, in verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 13. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And there's the background for the Pharisees' behavior here. Then the Pharisees also asked him again. He's already been asked by some of his friends. They asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see." And the Pharisees engage in some real foolish behavior here, conversation. "Well, we know this man's a sinner." Of course, he just healed somebody who was blind. Even the blind guy understands the significance of what's going on better than these religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. But my interest is in verse 27. Drop down to verse 27 in the story. In verse 26, the Pharisees are still talking to this man and they say to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now listen to the response of the blind man. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Oh, that's the last straw. And they just throw him out. You know, "Oh, we're Moses' disciples." But the blind man's comment is so revealing, perceptive. He says, "I already told you, and you didn't listen." How many times does that happen? You know why they didn't listen? Because they'd already made up their mind about Jesus. And they weren't interested in what Jesus did. They were just looking for a way to criticize him and negate the effect of the healing of a blind man. Man blind from birth. When you get angry and you're trying to communicate with others, very easy to begin to assume that you already know what they think and you already know what they're going to say and you stop listening. And I will tell you, that's a lack of love, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He said that love thinks no evil. How many times in our conversations with spouses do we assume the worst instead of the best? But love, Paul says, believes all things, bears all things. doesn't keep a running tally of evil in others. And the third enemy that I want to talk about, and we probably talk about others, and that's unresolved conflicts. We don't communicate in a contextual vacuum. And what I'm saying today, even in sermons, is going to be judged and understood in part by what I've said in the past, for those who have heard that. And so it is when I communicate with my spouse. She's going to understand my communication today, at least in part, by the way I've communicated in the past. And when we have conflicts that have not been resolved, it affects the way we communicate today. And that's why we need to take care of those things in the past, or they become enemies for effective communication in the present. This business of submerging conflict and pretending that it doesn't exist doesn't work in the marital relationship. And for that matter, it really doesn't work in other relationships either. The lessons that we learn from Joshua 22 are not about altars. What we learn is how easy it is to jump to incorrect assumptions about the actions of others, just like the 10 tribes did, if we don't communicate with them to find out what they really intended or meant by their actions or communication. But we learn how some simple, patient communication can save tremendous amounts of time and effort. Debbie and I will be married 26 years this year. I hate to think about how much time has been wasted as we failed to communicate from time to time, yours truly most of the time, and then had to spend time trying to resolve that conflict. We could have been using that time a whole lot more profitably. And then, of course, from the story, we remember how important it is to confirm the meaning of others with the intent of avoiding conflict and tension in relationships. We learned that we need to work to eliminate those things that hinder or are enemies of open and effective communication with our spouses. Things like anger and these preconceived notions about what people are saying, prejudices if you want to call it that, and unresolved conflict. I cannot tell you how many times I've listened to married people talk, and I could just about tell you how their conversation's going to go, because their conversations are always based on the past. Somebody's always picking on somebody else about something that happened in the past. Today's communication is ruined because yesterday's communication wasn't done very well. Conflicts were not resolved. And so as a result, they really stain the joy and the happiness that we could enjoy today in the relationship. Those are some of the things we learn from Joshua chapter 22 and other passages about communication. And some of you have been saying, but I'm not married. That's okay. You may be at some point, in which case you should write these things down and take them out and memorize them before you get married. But I think more importantly is the fact that these same principles are important for every relationship and the communication that you have in other relationships. Communication with your social peers. Communication with your brethren in this congregation. Communication on your job. All of these relationships depend upon communication, and these kinds of failures certainly sour those relationships. You've been so kind. I've really taken liberty this morning with my time. But I think this is important material. I'll tell you something that is very, very important, though. And that is that God decided to communicate with us. That He set out His Word. He let us know what had been done already and what we need to do in order to inherit eternal life. But unfortunately, sometimes we do with God the way we do with others in communication. We're not listening very well. And I know religious people, and perhaps you do, and I mean religious people in the sense that they have interest in spiritual things, and they've got a Bible, and they study the Bible and everything. But the problem is, they can't seem to come to the truth because they've already made up their mind what God's saying before they ever begin listening to Him. And you just can't do that. It doesn't work in marriage, and it certainly doesn't work with the Lord. What you and I need to do is set aside our preconceived notions about what God says and what He wants and just listen to what He actually says. And when we do that, what we find is that although our salvation is by grace, it is through faith. Faith is absolutely necessary for us. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And other passages illustrate the necessity of other things on our part in order for us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That we repent from our sins. That we confess the faith of our heart. And that finally we be immersed in water, buried with Christ into death. That we rise to walk spiritually alive, forgiven of our sins, recipients of the mercy of God. That's what God's saying if you're willing to listen. And then the next question is, will you act on what you've heard? If you need to obey the gospel this morning, we want to give you the opportunity this morning, and certainly everyone here is encouraging you to become a Christian if you're not, to obey this simple gospel that's laid out in the pages of the New Testament and to enjoy what so many here enjoy as the sons of God, part of His spiritual family. And we stand to sing to encourage you to do that even now, to come to the front, and we'll assist you.